A lady was being admitted to the hospital, and according to standard procedure, she was asked if she was allergic to anything. They needed to know so they could make the appropriate notation on her wristband. The lady told the nurse that she was allergic to certain types of fruit, especially bananas. A couple of hours later, the lady's grown son stormed the nurse's station and demanded, "All right, who's responsible for labeling my mother bananas?" I jumped to a bit of a conclusion there. Normally, though, insults are far from funny. It can be positively painful to be slandered, put down, called derogatory names. In a recent interview, U.S. President Obama actually used the N-word, appropriately, I would say, in context, and got away with it because of his own background and good judgment. But for many African-Americans throughout the last couple of centuries, that same N-word was derogatory, a put-down, masking white folks' despising of them, regarding them mistakenly as an inferior class. To continue our series looking at how King David dealt with difficulty, we find he too had to deal with personal insults and setbacks. He responded to these in a way that revealed the godly character the Lord was shaping in him, even as he had lessons to learn himself over time. In the years leading up to David's coming to power, he had to deal with a variety of setbacks and disappointments. He may have been Israel's anointed king in waiting, but things weren't easy for him. Just before the battle that claimed the lives of King Saul and his dear to David's son Jonathan, David and his gang of 600 warriors had offered to help their Philistine hosts fight in battle, an offer that was refused, declined, because several Philistine leaders feared that these Hebrews would turn against them on the battlefield. David and his men marched back home for 3 days. They discovered that in their absence, Amalekites had raided Ziklag, their town, burned it, and taken captive their wives and families. How devastating. 1 Samuel 30. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and the wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." So how did David respond to this huge setback? Two things: strength and inquiry. Verse 6, David found strength in the Lord his God. Everybody else was against him, talking even of stoning him. They were so bitter. These were his own men. David drew near to God, found a safe harbor and encouragement in the Lord when all seemed lost. Then he inquired, verse 7 and 8, he said, "Bring me the ephod." David inquired of the Lord. He turned to God to ask, "What's next? What action do you want me to take in response to this tragedy?" And God gave him assurance of what to do, what the next steps were. Another setback occurred after the death of Saul and Jonathan, when Saul's son Ishbosheth had been made king over the northern part of the country, while David was king of Judah in the south. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, fell out with Ishbosheth over what may have been a false accusation, so Abner vowed to transfer the northern kingdom as well over to David. Through diplomacy, Abner spoke to various tribal leaders and won support for David, preparing them to make a compact with David to be their king. But before he could finalize things, Abner was killed by Joab, leader of David's forces, in revenge for the death of Joab's brother Asahel. Did David respond saying, "Oh, how convenient, I don't have to change the commander of my armies after all"? Or did he say, "Well, there's one more power wielder out of the way, one more kingmaker"? No, he mourned. 2 Samuel 3. And David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth. Walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. The king sang this lament for Abner: And all the people wept over him again. And they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." And the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So David mourned and humbled himself, refusing to eat, in order to show genuine remorse over what had happened, quite against his will. Another setback occurs at the beginning of chapter 6, when David assembles a large force, 30,000 men, as a big project, to bring up the Ark of God to Jerusalem. This was a big deal. David had a lot of resources invested in this project and went to considerable trouble to get everything organized. Everything just seemed to start off well enough. They set the ark on a new cart with oxen pulling it. 2 Samuel 6:5, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs, with harps, lyres, tambourines, cisterns, and cymbals. And then, all of a sudden, calamity struck. The oxen stumbled, and one of those guiding the cart, was Uzzah, yes, reached out and took hold of the ark to steady it. Verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. They've been treating the whole matter too casually, and it offended God's honor. The ark was supposed to be carried by Levites using poles on their shoulders, as Moses instructed, not loaded on an ox cart like ordinary chattels. Numbers 4:15, the Lord had said to Moses, "The Kohathites are to come to do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things, or they will die." David, in his arrangements, was failing to treat God's ark with the respect that was due. God's honor was not being upheld. The sudden death of Uzzah on the spot was a solemn reminder to the nation not to treat God lightly or offhandedly, but with utmost solemnity, honor, and reverence. How did David respond to this setback? First, he was angry, verse 6, probably at himself for not doing his homework and thus unwittingly becoming responsible for the death of an innocent and well-meaning man. Verses 9 to 11. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to be?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Fear, developing some reverence in view of the wrath of Almighty God. Humility, feeling unworthy. How can the ark ever come to me? The lesson of God's greatness was registering in David's soul. Also, we see patience. David left the ark on hold, as it were, in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. David took some time off from the project. He did some learning. He researched how the ark was supposed to be carried. 1 Chronicles 15:13-15, David speaking here, says, "It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. The Levites carried the Ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord." They learned their lesson. How did David respond to setbacks? Simple. We've got an acronym going here. Strength, inquiry, mourning, patience, learning, and exalting. David honored God through worship and lifted others up by blessing them as he felt blessed by God. Verses 13 and 17, he offers sacrifices when the ark gets on the way again upon arrival at Jerusalem. Verse 14, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, probably shouting as well, according to verse 15. That's the vertical dimension. David also blesses people on the horizontal dimension. Verses 18 to 19 says, after he finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites. Beginning verse 20, reads, David returned home to what? Bless his household, too. God helps us through our setbacks. We can praise and bless him, exalting him as the highest and best, and elevate those around us by sharing the blessings with which he has blessed us. In the New Testament, we can see similar principles when Jesus and Paul respond to setbacks. When Jesus finds out John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod, he withdraws to a remote place to pray. I guess he's interrupted by a crowd, but eventually he gets around what he went there for. Matthew 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And after feeding the crowds, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Similarly, just before his trial and crucifixion, a setback that would prove fatal, Jesus withdraws to the Garden of Gethsemane and to find strength in God, like David did. Matthew 26. And Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked him. "Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the body is weak." Luke adds in 22:43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and what?
Strengthened him.
In Acts 16, Paul and Silas seem to be getting off to a good start at Philippi with the conversion of Lydia and exorcising a nagging evil spirit from a slave girl who's being exploited by her owners. The owners don't like this. It was their means of income. They start a riot. Acts 16. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, how might you or I be feeling at this point? Things going well? Mobbed, dragged, beaten, thrown in jail, locked in stocks, bleeding, bruised. Just imagine what's crawling around your legs there when you're locked in those stocks. Would we feel entitled to throw a little pity party, maybe? But how did Paul and Silas respond? 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Yeah, the other prisoners were listening to them. What's with these guys? Praying and singing. They don't know that an earthquake's about to happen that will cause the prison doors to open and chains to fall off, or that the jailer is about to be converted. They're just bringing the moment to God, connecting with him, being patient, exalting him. Other times, the difficulty we have to deal with isn't a set of circumstances so much as specific people. Some individuals excel in attitude of the wrong sort. They specialize in insults, sarcasm, put-downs. Somehow, when you walk away from them, you realize they always succeed in bringing you down a notch. Meet David's wife, Michal. She's the king's daughter and wouldn't let anyone forget it. Give her a bit of credit, she did help David escape when Saul was intent on killing him right in his home. But by the time David became king, her attitude seems to have changed. When the ark's being brought to Jerusalem, we find her not down there rejoicing at David's side. She's not sharing his enthusiasm, but standing in jaundiced judgment. 2 Samuel 6:16. As the ark of the Lord is entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from the window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. A word to the young unmarrieds here. If you're a Christian, be sure today to consider for marriage only someone who's on the same spiritual page as you. Christians ought to marry only someone who belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You want someone who's going to want to come to church with you, nurture your kids in the instruction of the Lord, with whom you can share insights from your personal Bible study, pray with and make a Christian home. Someone who's going to encourage you in your walk with the Lord, not undermine it or view it as competition or a waste of time. Otherwise, you're setting yourself up for much grief and decades of spiritual tension and aloneness. David deserved a spouse who could have rejoiced along with him in this special religious celebration. Instead, she devalued it and him. Verse 20 offers more detail. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came up to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." Dripping with sarcasm. "You really distinguished yourself." Not. Exaggeration. Disrobing. In 1 Corinthians 15:27 says, "Beside the ephod, David was also wearing a robe of fine linen, just as did the accompanying Levite, singers, and choir director in the parade." And there's slander. "As any vulgar fellow would." Contemporary English version, "You were really great today," she said. "You acted like a dirty old man dancing around half naked in front of your servant slave girls." CJB, "Like some vulgar exhibitionist." Today we might say almost a flasher or pervert, as we heard in one other translation. That's not at all what David was doing. Perhaps Michal suffers from an elitist point of view. She's royalty, after all. Grew up in a king's household. Is used to having servants wait on her. Perhaps she likes her high-class position and is ashamed at her husband's readiness to doff all that and be just another Hebrew alongside all the other commoners. Isn't this how the upper class often acts, even in today's world? I can think of examples in the TV series Gilmore Girls. I don't know if you have any Gilmore Girls watchers. As Jesus alluded in Mark 10:42, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." After Michal came Ahab, who married Jezebel, likewise a daughter of royalty, the king of the Sidonians. 1 Kings 21, King Ahab comes home sulking that Naboth won't sell him his vineyard. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she does, committing lies and murder in the process. We are used to getting what we want. But David cuts through Michal's errors. Honoring God above all keeps him reminded that he's just a man like any other. His unpretentious attitude is so refreshing and egalitarian compared to the classism and prejudice of the Michals and Jezebels of this world. His deference to God makes him truly revolutionary when it comes to the political, social stratification to which fallen people in this world are prone in an attempt to prop up their fragile egos. David knows he is loved by God, matters to him. God's got a purpose for him in life, so he doesn't need all that classism in order to matter. Note how he answers in verse 22. "I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." It doesn't bother David to be undignified, even humiliated. His dancing was before the Lord, two times in this passage. Unto the Lord. For God, not for human spectators. The audience of one, we're talking about. And God could see the genuine God-honoring that was going on in David's heart. He simply wasn't trying to impress other people, as was so important to Michal. "He appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel." David is keenly aware both of God's authorizing of him, choosing him to be king, taking him from the back 40 of pasture field, and the heavy responsibility that has been entrusted to him, ruling God's people. That's what matters, not how I look. Robes or a three-piece suit don't make the man. "I will become even more undignified. I will be humiliated in my own eyes." David is ready to take the downward path if it's what's called for at the time, to honor God and care for his people. Serving is the name of the game. David is totally other-focused, not self-focused, in contrast to altered appearance-aware Michal. In this regard, David is just like Jesus. Isaiah prophesied of God's ultimate ideal servant in 53:2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was, what?
Despised
and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was, what?
Despised,
and we esteemed him not. Jesus warned his disciples not to get sucked into the pattern of the rulers of the Gentiles and their high officials who exercise authority over them. Mark 10:43. Not so with you. It said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. To get the job done of our salvation from our sins, Jesus willingly took that downward path. Paul describes in Philippians 2. He made himself nothing, being the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. To whom do you relate more? Michal or David? Preoccupied by keeping up appearances? Tiresome? Or forgetting yourself to address the needs of the moment? On the world stage at this moment, one ponders the leaders of Greece, whether their tactics are more aimed at securing the genuine good of the Greek people or posturing and manipulating for political benefits so they look good and make somebody else the follow guy. What about ourselves? We love to look good. Admit it. My collar turned up, sorry. Yep, David, by his example, and Jesus, by both command and example, call us to live foremost before the Lord, to celebrate and rejoice in God's grace and goodness, and serve others in a way that blesses and gives. May the Holy Spirit show us how to become even more undignified, to even dare to be despised, if it honors our Lord and blesses his people.